Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Started this section of verses 12 through 21 last week and entitled this message, The Curse and the Cure. And last week we were dealing with the curse. And so this week the clouds have split. The sun is out. We're going to talk about the cure this evening. The fall and the restoration, the fall and redemption of man. So Romans chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 12. Romans 5:12 says, Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more. They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week we started talking about these dogs that are born, and by their breed they know their quality. Some dogs are watchdogs. They're good watch. Some dogs are friendly and will accept. They won't bark at strangers. They'll go lick them. You know, and so we find out that dogs have natures we know by their breed what their nature is. Well, we are all humans, and by our nature, we know that we are sinful. We have born with a sinful nature. So we're under the curse. There's the origin of sin. It came through one man, Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind. We have the same consequence. We're treated as guilty before God. We know that man has original sin. We're born this way. We have our desire to go away from God. We don't desire to seek God. But then also man has actual sin. We choose on a daily basis to do things that are wrong. So we have the proof of the curse. It's the presence of death. Things around us die. We all die. Somebody had an injury, and they asked their mother, said, "Am I going to die?" And she said, "Yes, you are, but not today because of that injury." So maybe that's, you shouldn't tell young children that. That would probably scare them a little bit. But in reality, we all face that. Unless the rapture comes, we all face death. And we do whatever we can to extend our life. But we know because of we are born sinners, we are under the curse of death. So man has actual sin. The proof of that is death. And the effect of Adam's sin, we have inborn depravity. No matter how we figure out how this works, we have inborn depravity. We don't naturally seek after God. Our first inclination is the wrong inclination. Number two, guilt and condemnation for our sin. We stand judged before God because of our sin, and Adam was the cause for both. So we want to talk about the curse, but we finished that up. Now we want to talk about the cure. So now look at verse 12. It says, Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, here is the cure, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So Adam caused the problem, but Jesus Christ has provided the cure. And now, as I was thinking about this, and these two need to be understood side by side, I was thinking about the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God. You know, love is a pretty big topic. in love, I mean, everybody, I think, understands what love is. A mother's love, a love for, you know, there's love that carries a lot of things. In fact, if you look at the motivation behind most music, and I don't know official poll there, but love motivates a lot of songs. Would you agree to that? Love for your truck, you know, love for your girlfriend, you love for America, you know, I mean, there's love for something, it motivates people. It's a powerful motivation. And it's very interesting when, you know, working with teens over the years, when teens start to succumb to this condition, you know what I'm talking about? Things change. They start acting differently. They have more energy, you know, it's just a funny thing to watch. It becomes so obvious. And I'd ask a teen, I'd say, you know, privately, say, hey, how long have you liked so-and-so? And they have a look of shock on their face, say, who told you? I said, nobody had to tell me. It was pretty obvious, you know. So then, you know, like, oh, I didn't think I was, you know, how could you tell? It's just amazing. They're shocked by that. But, you know, love inspires love songs or sonnets or poetry. How many of you have written a poem to someone you love before? Are you going to see that? Okay, several of you, okay. Love inspires that. And to write beautiful poetry, or maybe depending on where you grew up, I guess, sometimes love inspires you to climb a water tower and spray paint your girlfriend's name up there, you know, or an overpass. You know, love motivates people in different ways, right? Okay. But, you know, there's motivation there. And as we look today, as we emphasize God's plan of redemption, you look at the marvelous love of God. And this has been a theme through our hymn book, is it not? I was just off the top of my head, I was thinking about some of these songs that were inspired by God's love. The first one, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. What a wonderful song. The love of God, how rich and sweet, how measureless and strong. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. I mean, it goes on and on and on. This love. And you know, as unsaved people look at Christianity and they say, why do they show up to church every week? Why don't they, you know, they don't go out and live like we do. They don't party like we do. Why they don't understand this. Why do they sing? You know, in fact, what's the big deal? You know, the government tried to encourage churches not to sing when they came together for, you know, for health reasons. And for the most part, Christians said, no, this is a bedrock of our faith, expressing our love for our Savior. The unsaved people don't understand that. But this love of our Savior demonstrated through this is so wonderful. It's so moving. So here we have this lavish expression that we pour out on our Savior. And here is part of this. It's just a glimpse of this today, unveiling the glory of our Savior and God's plan for redemption. So here there's a comparison. I want to look at the similarities between Adam and Jesus. There's some similarities. And then I want to spend the most of our time in looking at the differences, because there are similarities, but there's also differences today. Our similarities. By Adam, we are all born sinners. By Jesus Christ, everyone can be justified. And I firmly believe that everyone can be saved if they would choose to do so. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But by Adam, we're all born sinners. Another similarity, we're all condemned by Adam. Because of Adam, we have this sin nature. We could talk about the hypotheticals. What if Eve had sinned and Adam had chose not to sin? What would have that have done to the human race? We don't know how that would have all worked out, but we know Adam did choose to sin and we were born that way. But the good news is we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. One man brought the curse, one man provides the cure. Now, let's look at the differences. In verse 15, he starts to lay out some of the differences here between the curse and the cure. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So the first difference that he is going to make a distinction between Adam and Christ is Adam's dispensation is more mysterious. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, as we understand, we try to figure this out. Okay, Adam sinned and I have a sin nature. How does this all work out? And there's some things that we don't exactly understand how it all works. We know we are a sinner. We're born sinners. We know that we choose to sin. But how this all worked out, there's a little bit of a mystery there. Everyone in the human race is affected by this fact. But look here, it says, for if through the offense of one many be dead, and he says, much more. That phrase right there helps us understand something. Now, what are we talking about? It says, much more hath abounded to many. Now, are we talking about numerical? Are we talking about that through Adam, a lot of people were made sinners, but through Jesus Christ, many, many more are made righteous? Are we talking about numerical? Numerical difference there? No, it's not talking about that, because throughout Scripture, there has been a minority of people that have put their faith and trust in God. In the Old Testament, there was a remnant of Israel that would follow their Savior. In the New Testament dispensation, we know that that we are in the minority. The broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. So we're not talking about numerical. So what are we talking about? This word, much more, is talking about the evidence that we have. There is much more evidence or certainty in our salvation. We understand we're born a sinner, but there's a little bit, we don't understand all the details about how that worked out, but much more, there's much more certainty that we can be made righteous. Now, I don't have to be convinced very much that I'm a sinner, but there is much more evidence now that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We may not understand exactly how our sins are imputed to us through Adam. There's a mystery there, but we are certain of the fact that Jesus Christ has provided a way of salvation. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did, here's our word again, much more abound. That's talking about, again, the law made it much more obvious, much more evident that we are sinners. Before the law, I say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, I think. I mess up every once in a while, you know, everybody messes up, you know, but I'm not any worse than the guy beside me. And then the law comes and it provides all of the evidence we need, much more evidence. So it's talking about a certainty there. Much more. The law added transgression, showing even more vividly, is what Ryrie says about verse 20, even more vividly the superabundant grace of God. Now, as we talk about this, and we want to look at this just for a minute there, the much more, it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I used to think as a teen if I were to sin, no matter how much I sin, God's grace was going to nullify that. Which that is kind of true, but it's not the focus. So it was almost as a teenager hearing this growing up, you know, you're looking for excuses sometimes. Say, oh good, this is great news, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So however much I sin, God's going to take care of that. But you know, the Apostle Paul heads that off. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. So that is not where he's going with that. No, don't worry about it. However much you sin, grace is going to cover that. What he's saying is the much more there, it identifies you as a sinner. You have much more evidence coming through the law, but God's grace provides righteousness. So it exposes our sin. It doesn't give us a license to pursue sin. Does that make sense? So he said, that's not the purpose of the passage. And when we think that way, it even demonstrates that we have a sin nature in us. And we say, oh, how much can I sin and get away with? That is exactly a demonstration of our sinful nature. Now, I was talking to an elderly lady who at one time went to a school at a Nazarene university, which taught Wesleyan theology. And they believe in sinless perfection, where the Spirit of God working your life, you get more and more holy, and there can be a time when you, in this lifetime, you can be sinlessly perfect. Okay, the Baptists would disagree with that, and we'd say that God is working in our life, and we should be going towards that goal. We should be getting closer and closer to that goal of perfection. But the Baptists would say that we're never going to get that in this life because we still have a sin nature. And so this lady, now she was joking. She's a friend of our family's. But she said she found out that the Nazarenes didn't put up with sin. They did not put up with that. But when she found out the Baptists knew that there was going to be sin, she became a Baptist. Now she was joking about that.
But really, sometimes we kind of lean in that direction and say, okay, now if God's grace is going to be in my life, if I am justified by Jesus Christ apart from works, then surely I can do what I want to. No, that's not the passage at all. That is not saying that in any way. And I've said many times before, a faith that has not changed your life has not saved your soul. Somebody says, well, you can get saved and just continue on your lifestyle. You can just say, I'm trusting in Jesus, I don't have to do anything, so therefore I'm saved, I'm going to heaven so I can live my life like I want to. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. This faith that we have is not of works, it's by God's grace, but a faith that has not changed your life has not saved your soul. So this evident grace can be relied upon for our righteousness. That's the point of this. God's grace is what gives us righteousness. Now look at this. There's the word free gift occurs. Did you notice that? The free gift occurs two times in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, there's much more evidence of the grace of God and the gift by grace. So there's the word gift. One is free if the other is gift. Then it happens also two times in the verse 16 as well. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. We're talking about this free gift, and this word grace is associated to this word gift. Now, this word grace describes why this gift was given. It was done not by merit or being earned. I remember also as a teen, trying to figure out God's sovereignty and man's will, and that is a mystery we can never wrap our minds around. If you've got it figured out, let me tell you, you missed something. You say, oh, I've got it figured out. It makes sense this way. And no, you don't have it if you understand. It's kind of like the Trinity. If you understand the Trinity, you've got something wrong in your thinking. It's a mystery there. But I remember hearing somebody say that God chose us because he knew we would choose him. I was thinking about that. God is choosing us based on what we have done. It's not by that. God's grace is open to us, a free gift. We've done nothing to earn it. It's a free gift by grace. It's not merited or it's not earned. And that's why we sing the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. This free gift is to many. Now notice in verse 15, it talks about the many. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now some people jump on this and say, aha, there we go. Everybody can't be saved. It's only to the many. And I would reject that. Because when we look at Adam, was that sin to many? Yes, it was that one. In fact, it was to all, was it not? So God's free gift of grace is open to many, which would mean it's open to all. Now, you say, why the big deal about that? At the turn of the 19th century, we're talking about the 1800s, the Puritan doctrine of salvation had been perverted to a grotesque form unrecognizable to the Puritans and to Jonathan Edwards. We know Jonathan Edwards preached the message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and the Lord used him to spark the Great Awakening in America. But by the time we got to the 1800s, their doctrine of salvation had been perverted. It had been changed. This was collectively now called the New Divinity. If you want to look at the name of that, it's the New Divinity. This is what they would teach around the 1800s. They were teaching those who were serious about obtaining eternal life must pray. If you want to get saved, you got to start praying. You got to pray a lot. You got to read your Bibles. I mean, you really got to dig into the Bible and start reading. And then you got to regularly attend public worship. You got to come to church. And if you're serious about being saved, you got to pray. You got to read your Bible. You got to start coming to church. You got to do everything. You got to be sincere. You just got to really go full blast and start working very, very hard to show that you're serious. Even though they were not assured of a place in the elect, they said, now, even all of that, even if you pray and you come to church and you read your Bible and you want to be saved, you may not be part of God's elect. But you still got to try. I mean, you better try as hard as you can, because if you try, you know, and be honest, you know, if you try real hard and you're not of the elect, you're going to be in hell forever. But if you're part of the elect and you don't really try, then you're not going to make it either. So you better work hard. And this is what they were teaching. If you were not elect, you could not be saved. Even if you tried, and if you were a part of the elect, you better not neglect your duties in order to be included. And there's a little phrase, a little ditty that developed because of this, and you're probably familiar with the last part of this, but you may not be aware of where it came from. There's a saying that if they heard this teaching of the new divinity, the phrase was this: you can and you can't. You will and you won't. And then the last two lines you probably know: you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. Now, that is a sad doctrine to teach from the Word of God. And people would jump on this word, many. Hey, the free gift has abounded to many, only to a small group of people. Let me tell you the good news today, that salvation is open to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you say, well, God knows who's going to... That's up to God. The message of salvation is for everyone. And it's our job to do that. And I believe, and let me just distinguish myself from the Calvinist here, I believe man cannot, he doesn't have the power to save himself, but he has the power to say, Lord, help. He has the power to respond, to say, Lord, I need your help. He said, man is dead in trespasses and sin. Yes, that's true. But I believe God has given, he said, it's command everywhere to repent. So he gave a command to repent. I believe we have the ability to say, Lord, I need help. I need help. We can't save ourselves, but we can respond to the gospel. And that would distinguish me from the Calvinist. But let's look at the benefits of Christ. Number two, there's more mystery involved with the first Adam than the second Adam, but there's the benefits of Christ are much greater than the condemnation of Adam. Look at verses 16 and 17. Again, the contrast here. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So we see the benefits of Christ are much greater than the condemnation of Adam. First of all, not only is sin removed, but a believer receives righteousness. Now, do you understand the difference of that? Not only is our sins forgiven and removed, but we have been credited with righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you are in debt $1 million. I say, how in the world did you get in debt for $1 million? But anyway, okay, just for the sake of analogy, let's say you're in debt for $1 million and someone says, you know, I feel bad for you. I'm sorry that you're in debt like this. I want to give you $1 million to pay off your debt. How much money do you own at that time? You owed $1 million. You received $1 million. Your $1 million went to pay the debt. And how much do you owe? I mean, how much do you have? Zero. Does that make sense? That is not what Jesus Christ did at the cross. We have a sin debt that we owed. Jesus Christ paid for that. We now no longer owe that, but he also credited us with righteousness. Now we have an account, a surplus in that. If on the other hand, you owed $1 million and Bill Gates were to swap bank accounts with you. You know who Bill Gates is, of course, right? I just looked this up. I didn't see when it was because his value fluctuates probably by the billions every day, you know, up and down, up and down. But I looked out on the internet, said Bill Gates' his net worth is $125 billion. I don't really understand that number. I have a hard time understanding million, but this is billion, $125 billion. That's his net worth. So if you owed $1 million and then for some reason Bill Gates decided to swap bank accounts with you, I'd say, I want to be your friend. No. But the idea is you go from owing, now you have a surplus. Does that make sense? That is the picture that illustrates what our Savior has done for us. Not only has our sins been forgiven, but we have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. So the benefits of Christ are much greater than the condemnation. Number one, not only is our sin removed, but a believer receives righteousness. Number two, the power of God is graciously revealed through redemption. Adam sinned, and everybody that followed are sinners. But it's different with Jesus. Now we have all of mankind are sinners, and Jesus Christ now is able to restore righteousness to people. Let me illustrate it this way. If I were to have a pillow, and this doesn't make any sense, but this is the way I can think. If I had a pillow with very valuable feathers in it, I don't know where there'd be valuable feathers. I don't know what the, you know, but let's say each feather is worth a lot of money, okay? There's a pillowcase with a feather pillow with feathers in there with they're very valuable. Okay, I don't know what kind, maybe they're part of a rare bird. I don't know what the feathers are, but they're very valuable, okay? And I were to take this pillowcase full of these valuable feathers to the top of a mountain with the wind blowing out into the valley, and I were to shred the pillowcase, open it up, and all of the pillow feathers would just go flying out into the wind and just be dispersed all over for miles and miles and miles of the valley below. How hard would it be to put those feathers back in the pillowcase? That would be humanly impossible, would it not? Here is Adam. I understand because Adam sinned, he's messed it up for everybody. I understand that part. But the power of God is graciously revealed that not only can Jesus Christ overcome that, he can restore mankind back to the righteous standing. Adam's sin is one act with monumental consequences, but on the cross, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he is now restoring, granting righteousness to all who would put their faith in his vicarious atonement on the cross. This is the power of God displayed through his plan of redemption. You notice it's always easier to tear down than it is to build. It's much greater to restore a person in righteousness than it is to fall into sin. Think about the plan of redemption. The power of God is revealed. Now, look at verses 20 and 21. Here the Apostle Paul has really proved that we are all under sin. There is a law. Even before the law of Moses, there was a law because we all face the punishment of that, which is death. So now look at verse 20. He's asking a question. What about the Mosaic law? How does this function? How does this relate? Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law intensifies our sin. It shows us the magnitudes. We said before, you say, I'm not that bad. I think about my physical abilities. You know, we have dreams as growing up. You know, we had kids in our Christian school in Oklahoma that says, I'm going to grow up and play in the NBA. And they never got any taller than 5'9". You know, I think that, you know, unless you can jump really, really high, you're probably going to make the NBA there. And, you know, I played baseball as a fifth grader, sixth grader, and I think I played up to seventh grade maybe. And I thought, and I was a pitcher, you know, my coach said, just throw it in the strike zone. So that's all I really cared about, you know, just throwing it there. Well, I remember even as a young kid, I thought, you know, I hear about these people throwing fastballs. And so I try to rear back and throw one really hard, and the guy would smack it over the fence. I said, well, that didn't work out too well. I'll just throw my normal speed. Well, as I got older, I said, you know, I wonder how fast I do throw. You know, I see these guys on the major league. They're throwing 95 miles an hour, some are 100 miles an hour. I mean, it's unbelievable. So I got where I was, I had a radar gun there at some county fair or something, you know. So I said, I'm gonna knock the socks off this guy. I'm gonna unleash my fastball. I mean, I'm gonna just let it rip. And I think I threw it about 48 miles an hour. And I thought that gun's not right. Surely I'm up to the 79, 85 maybe. I know I'm not 100, you know, but I reared back. I threw it harder than before, and I think I got up to probably like 2 or 3 miles per hour less than before. I'd worn out my arm by that time, you know. And I realized, you know, that radar gun documented the fact I will never make it in the major leagues. In fact, if I ever have arm surgery, I'm going to ask the doctor, can I throw a fastball when I get out of this surgery, you know, and if he says yes, I'm good, because I couldn't do it before surgery, you know. But the law documents and intensifies our sin. We think we're pretty good until we understand we're not to covet. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. And Jesus Christ comes and he's teaching that sin comes from the heart. And he says that even when we are desiring, even when we lust after someone, that's the sin of adultery. Even when we hate someone, that is the sin of murder. And this sin that we say, oh, I'm not too bad, I'm a law-abiding citizen, this law comes and it reveals how sinful we are. The law entered that the offense might abound. So you think you're righteous. Let's compare your life to the law. How many times do you have to murder to be a murderer? How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? How many times do you have to hate to be someone who is a hater? You think about the sin that is so dominant in our life, the law intensifies. It helps us understand that. But the good news is that the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what this is saying is God's grace looms even larger in our life, in our estimation. I remember coming to the Lord as a four-year-old, coming to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And my mom had told me, "You are a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned." And I said, "Yeah, I acknowledge that." There were two sins that I knew I'd committed as a four-year-old. So yeah, I had to admit I was a sinner. You know, as an adult, I can't count the sin in my life. It is intense. And the more we realize the intensity of our sin, the more we understand that God's grace is greater. Our mouths fall open at this and say, God's grace is amazing. It is abounded. Grace did much more abound. Grace allows for righteousness that produces eternal life. Look at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death. We understand death. We're under this reign of death. We all deal with this. Death is a principle in our life we're used to. That sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace allows for righteousness that produces eternal life. A believer is declared righteous by Jesus Christ. The moment he puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness, but also a believer has eternal life that doesn't start when we die. And sometimes we think, yeah, I have eternal life. When I die, it'll kick in. We have eternal life now inside of us. This principle of grace and eternal life is now through Jesus Christ. It's active in our members. That's the sanctifying grace of God in a believer's life. When a believer accepts the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he leaves the domain of sin and death forever. All of this is going back to we can have assurance that we have salvation. We can have assurance of our righteousness because of the grace of God. The free gift. And now as believers, we are a part of the reign of righteousness. We have eternal life. If you're here today and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have, present tense, eternal life. The sad news is if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you are depending on your works, if you're depending on your church membership, if you're depending on a baptism as a kid, or being a decent person, a moral person, a good neighbor, if you're depending on anything other than the merits of Jesus Christ, you do not have righteousness. You're under the reign of death till now. So let me invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you can have that free gift of righteousness we call eternal life. Praise the Lord for our Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the free gift. And Lord, as you have laid it out for us that we are all sinners in Adam, we can be made righteous through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the wonderful gospel. It's not up to us to keep it. It's been freely given. And we are held in your hand. No man can pluck us from your hand. We thank you for this assurance, this Lord, as we fall into sin, as believers do, we know the devil comes along and slanders us, accuses us, points out our failings, our sin, our doubtings, our reactions, or the sinful nature as we live it out in our life. The devil comes along and says, how can you be a believer? But we come back to the cross and say, my sins have been forgiven because of the cross. We thank you for this amazing grace. Help us to share that. Help us to grow in this grace. And that we would be growing to match our Savior Jesus Christ in our words and our actions and our deeds. And we look forward to eternity when there will be a day when we will have no sin nature in our life. And we look forward to that time. We give you all the praise and glory. Do a work in our hearts now, Lord. There's someone here today that has not put their faith and trust in you. Reveal that to them. We pray the convicting work of the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and make it very clear they do not have your righteousness. There's someone here today that's struggling with assurance, Lord, that they would turn their eyes to the cross. And because of you, they can be assured of the righteousness through Jesus Christ. Do a work in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our books and let's go to 5.